If you have not received one of these handouts, please hold up your hand so you may receive one. And now Brother Tom Ruggiero will speak on this symposium on the subject of subsequent sacrifices. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother George. Apologize for the size of that handout. It wasn't meant to be that large, but it just kept expanding. But as I look out, I see most of you are wearing glasses anyway, so it's probably better that it's large. Brethren, as we know, the focal point of the entire tabernacle was the Atonement Day sacrifices. Without the sin offering of the bullock and the Lord's goat, nothing else in the tabernacle would have mattered. Nothing else would have been acceptable to the Lord. And this point is made over and over again as we examine these other sacrifices that are part of the tabernacle services. In these sacrifices, we see a constant pointing back to the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, pointing back to the value of Jesus in the church. There were many offerings made besides those that were on the Day of Atonement. And that's what we're going to look at, just a thumbnail sketch of what these other sacrifices consisted of and what the Lord was trying to teach us through them. Of course, we're not going to have time to get into any depth, and so we're just going to give you a highlight of an overview of the subject. If you look at the chart you received, you'll see that the major areas that were covered by the offerings of the tabernacle, there were burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, and sin offerings. Just those four categories. Not that complicated. If you notice in sin offerings, then it's subdivided into five additional categories depending upon who sinned. In many instances, these sacrifices were brought by the people of Israel. Notice the people's involvement in some of these offerings. For example, the burnt offerings. If you look at the first one listed on your sheet, if you go over to the column that says what was done with these offerings, notice that it was the individual bringing the offering that laid his hands on it and killed it. If you go down to another one of the listings in the peace offerings and go over to that same column, you'll notice again, it was the individual, the person bringing the offering, that lays his hands on the animal and kills it. But it wasn't always the people who brought these offerings. Sometimes it was the priests themselves who offered some of these. What is pictured by the various offerings is really dependent upon who's bringing them. Before we can make a gospel age application or a millennial age application, we have to know who is laying their hands on the head of the animal. And that's why we added that middle column. It tells you who put their hands on the animal. When a priest lays his hands on the animal, we believe that a gospel age application is correct. When an individual Israelite lays his hands on the animal, we believe that a millennial age application is more appropriate. This area of priestly offerings, we feel, is very important because it pertains to us, pertains to the gospel age. However, we think that the brethren who assigned us this subject had in mind the millennial age application because of the way it's covered in tabernacle shadows. So we're going to confine our thoughts more along the lines of the people's offerings in the subsequent sacrifices. Let's begin just by briefly taking a look at the relationship between these offerings, the subsequent offerings, and the offerings of the Day of Atonement. There are at least two major differences between them. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat are taken into the Most Holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This was not done with any other sacrifice in the tabernacle. Only the Day of Atonement sacrifices were taken into the Most Holy. In all the other subsequent animal sacrifices which were brought by the people, the blood always remained in the court and was always dealt with the brazen altar. It was either sprinkled on the altar or poured at its base. We think this indicates that these offerings were not intended to make atonement, as the Atonement Day offerings were. The blood of these subsequent sacrifices sprinkled on the brazen altar, we think, depicts, because of the work of the priesthood, that the altar was now an acceptable place to come to God. The world will have to come to the altar that was made holy by the offerings of the gospel age. It'll be the mediator made up of the antitypical bullock and goat, which make the way of offering for mankind acceptable to God. The sin offering of Jesus in the church, again, will open up the way for mankind to return back to communion with God. They sanctified the altar. The sprinkling of blood of these subsequent sacrifices brought by the people seems to be a part of their recognition of the blood which sanctified the altar before them. Now, the second major difference between these offerings and the Atonement Day offerings was that in these offerings, they were presented to the priest, who in some cases even ate a portion of them. This seems to picture how the world of mankind is going to have a different relationship with the Lord than you and I do. You and I are considered sons of God. He is our Heavenly Father. But in the kingdom, man will not be considered sons of God as of yet. Everything they do will have to be through the mediator, through the high priests. The world's offerings to the royal priesthood, and this priesthood will have power to forgive and cleanse sins. Let's take a look at some of these subsequent sacrifices a little closer on your handout. The first one listed is the burnt offerings. There were really two sets of burnt offerings. In the first chapter of Leviticus, we find the law of the people's burnt offerings. And then in Leviticus chapter 6 and Exodus chapter 29, we're given the regulations for the burnt offerings of the priests. And these were called the continual burnt offerings. Notice in this first set of offerings of the people, the flexibility of what was acceptable to God. They could consist of a bullock, a ram, or a male goat. And if the offerer couldn't afford one of these, then a dove or a young pigeon was acceptable. In the continual burnt offerings of the priests, only two lambs were accepted. One was for the morning sacrifice, and the other for the evening sacrifice. And then along with these was an additional grain offering and drink offering. Except in the case of the pigeon and the dove, each of these burnt offerings was treated exactly alike. The individual bringing it, again, lays his hands on the head of the animal and slays the animal. Aaron's sons then would skin the animal and cut it in pieces. Then they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. They would lay the head and the fat of the animal directly on the brazen altar, and then they would wash the inwards and the legs, which were subsequently laid on the altar next to the head. And after this was done, then the rest of the animal was burned. The rest of the animal, as we said, was burned following all this. In the case of the priest's continual burnt offerings, we're not really told that anyone laid their hands on the animal. It's not given us. That information isn't given us. But if it follows the general rules of burnt offerings, which we think it does, then we think it would have been the priests who laid their hands on the animal's head. Now, trying to look for a definition of what burnt offerings could represent, we think the easiest way is to look in Leviticus 9:24, where the burnt offerings of the consecration of the priesthood is dealt with. Let me just read Leviticus 9:24. It says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Notice the people's reaction to this fire coming down from heaven. The setting of this verse, you probably already covered it, was the consecration of the priesthood. Moses and Aaron come out of the tabernacle after having finished basically the service. They come and they bless the people, and we're told that the glory of the Lord shone out. And then fire comes down from heaven and consumes this offering. This verse is talking about what happened to the burnt offerings. And the point is that after the people are blessed by Aaron and Moses, there's a physical manifestation to the people of Israel that the sacrifices which had just been offered were accepted. Can you think of a better way to show acceptance than fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice? So we think this verse defines burnt offerings for us. General definition, then, of a burnt offering is that they represented acceptableness to God, or a desire to be accepted from the person bringing it. because there were these two classifications of burnt offerings in the type, for the people and for the priests, we think that in the antitype there are also two applications. The daily burnt offerings of the priest, the one that was continually on the altar, we think depicts the work of the priesthood, the work that will keep the altar sanctified. In other words, the world's offerings will be continually acceptable because of the work of the mediator. As long as the priesthood is functioning properly, that altar will remain sanctified. The offerings of the world will be acceptable because of these daily burnt offerings which the priests brought. This is a pointing back, again, to the value of the Atonement Day sacrifices. This pointing back is shown by the fact that an unwashed head is put on the altar, and then the washed inward parts and legs are laid next to it, consisting of Jesus, the head, who needed no washing, and his body members, which did need washing, but then were burned in a similar way, a pointing back to the value of Jesus in the church. Once the world has shown the acceptableness of the Atonement Day sacrifices, they will be able then to bring their own to that altar of sacrifice. This brings us to the people's burnt offerings. What do they picture? Brother Russell suggests that they will be offerings of thanksgiving to God. Because the people's burnt offerings follow the same pattern of putting an unwashed head on the altar with washed body parts, he suggests that this indicates mankind's recognition of the fact that they are acceptable because God first accepted that head and body, which preceded them in the gospel age. The fact that in the people's burnt offerings, several animals were allowed to be used, we think indicates that there will be different levels of appreciation amongst the people in the kingdom. The desire to be acceptable to the Lord is going to vary according to the individual heart. This, to me, is a beautiful aspect of these offerings. Again, because of the mediator's involvement, different degrees of appreciation will be acceptable. Those who have the ability to offer a bullock or a ram or a goat, and then those with less ability to appreciate, the dove and the young pigeon. In the case of the dove and the young pigeon, we're told that the priest would wring off its head, he would drain its blood at the altar, he tears open the body of the bird and he lays it on the altar as well. Notice how much more crudely these sacrifices are handled than the other ones of the bullock, the ram, and the goat. There's no washing of the body pictured. There's no sprinkling of the altar by the blood. It's just poured at the base. This all seems to show that there will be some who just won't be able to appreciate the Atonement Day sacrifices as much as others at the beginning of the age. They won't be able to appreciate the finer details, such as the necessity of the body members of Christ having been washed first before being offered. Or they won't be able to appreciate the fact that the altar had to be sanctified by blood. They'll have a small level of appreciation. But at the early stages of the kingdom, even a small appreciation will be acceptable. The high priest is going to encourage even glimmers of appreciation that he sees. You know, it's like a parent who has a retarded child. As he watches the child grow and the child does something good, the parent's inclination is going to be to cheer for him and to clap for him and to really encourage that progress. Whereas someone who is watching that progress from the outside says, "What's the big deal? It was hardly anything. How could you be so enthusiastic about that kind of development?" But the parent knew that the child was doing the best he could at the time, and the child needed the parent's encouragement. Some people are going to enter the kingdom with very difficult obstacles to overcome. Their hearts are going to be very retarded in regards to the fruits of the Spirit. You know, one of the arguments we often hear from people who don't agree with our concept of the resurrection of all to a future judgment is that, well, if that's true, we can do anything we want now because we have a second chance. But those who live a life of constant sin in this world will probably only be able to give a pigeon sacrifice in comparison to those who live good moral lives and have their lives full of love and devotion. It's going to take the broad range of experiences of the entire head and body to deal with the many problems that are still going to exist in man's heart. For some, their offerings are going to be full of the fat and zeal of a bullock very early in the kingdom, while for others, even the desire to say thank you for the simplest thing is going to be a mountain experience. And those are going to be the difficult cases for us to handle. We expect that by the end of the millennial age, there will no longer be any pigeon offerings. Under the tutelage of the high priest and the ancient worthies, most people will finally come to realize all the blessings that just lay at their feet, simply if they change their hearts and bring full heart bullocks. Let's go on to the grain offerings. In the grain offerings, we have three important clues as to what might be pictured here. First, all the forms of grain offerings that were offered, whether it was baked cakes, fried cakes, or wafers, they all had to have oil mixed in with it. Second, we're told that they had to be without yeast or without honey. And third, we're told that they had to have salt mixed in with them. Now, these symbols, I think, we're familiar with from other usages in the scriptures. The oil generally pictures the Holy Spirit. Now, again, when we're talking about a grain offering brought by the people of Israel, we have a millennial age application. And so in Joel 2:28, we're told that in the kingdom, God's Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. We know that that won't bring a begettal to a new nature, but it will bring a change of heart. In Ezekiel 11:19, prophecy of the kingdom, it says, I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. The Holy Spirit will work in them in a very similar way in which it works in us. It changes the heart. It is this renewed heart that we believe is pictured by the grain offering, the fruitage of their hearts. Another thought closely related to this fruitage of the heart is it's fruitage of the labors as well. It's their works. We know that the kingdom will be oriented around good works. Remember in Matthew 25 how Jesus tells the righteous that they can now inherit the kingdom because when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. When he was naked, they clothed him and so forth. And they asked Jesus, well, when did we do these things for you? And his answer was, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That's a millennial age picture. It will be the renewed heart that will teach the people to do these things. The motivation will be love. It's interesting that in this Matthew account, the people weren't even aware that they had done these things for the Lord. They weren't even aware that the fact that they were doing these for others, for little ones, was considered as being done unto the Lord. It was a sacrifice unto Him. The grain offering was to have no honey or leaven mixed in with it. Leaven, of course, is a picture of sin. And honey, we think, pictures worldly attractions, worldliness, which today is so destructive to spiritual growth and good works. To the world today, worldliness is very sweet. It's like honey in the mouth. But the Lord finds it unacceptable and unholy. One last ingredient to the grain offering was the salt. Notice in Leviticus 2:13 how this word salt is used in this context. It says, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy grain offering. In olden times, salt was used as a symbol of friendship. Among Jews and Arabs, there was a code of honor that if two people had a meal together that was seasoned with salt, then it was equivalent to a pledge of loyalty. The fact that this offering is seasoned with salt is telling the individual that faithfulness to his covenant is basic to his growth. He will have to obey the laws and principles laid down in the new covenant before anything is acceptable. It's suggested in Tabernacle Shadows that the grain offerings picture the praise and the worship which will be offered up to God. And I think this fits very well with the idea of character growth and works that come out of that character. As an individual develops along the lines of love, he finally begins to see the scripture that God is love. All that he does is because of the love that motivates him. As man develops patience, he begins to see that God was willing to wait 7,000 years before bringing mankind to perfection. Patience. As he begins to see the privilege of serving his fellow man, he can appreciate the tremendous service and sacrifice that was done for him. As he develops wisdom, he begins to see the depth of wisdom that is at the foundation of all of God's plans and purposes. And so we see a real connection between character development, service, and the worship of God, who is the epitome of all that mankind will be striving to become. Let's move on to the peace offering. In Leviticus 7:16, we're told that a peace offering was to be given as a result of a vow. Amongst other things, but this was one instance where a peace offering was to be used. Peace offerings could also be called communion offerings. They were intended as an act of communion with God. This sacrifice was unique from all the others, in that the offerer himself was commanded to eat part of it. The other subsequent sacrifices were either completely burned, as in the case of the burnt offerings, or they were eaten by the priests. None of the other ones, though, were eaten by the offerer. So in the sacrifice, we see three participants eating together. We have God, we have the priest who receives part of this, and we have the offerer. In Leviticus 21:6, we're told that the offerings of the tabernacle were considered God's bread, his food. He figuratively ate from the offerings of the tabernacle. In Leviticus 7:31 and 32, we're told that parts of this offering were given to the priesthood for the priest to eat as well. And then the individual would eat from the remaining parts of the animal. Here was a real communion offering. And we think it primarily depicts consecration. Notice how it's associated with the making of a vow. It's in the total giving up of the will that people in the kingdom will be able to enter into heart communion with God once again. But again, notice the intrinsic role that the priesthood plays in all of this. Without the priesthood, no consecration would be acceptable, no offering would be acceptable. It was the individual who laid his hands on the animal and killed it. But it was the priest who put it on the altar and sprinkled the blood. The priest is a vital part of that whole picture. Notice one difference between this peace offering and the offering we discussed first, the burnt offerings. In the burnt offerings, we said that if a person couldn't afford one of the larger animals, then a dove or pigeon was acceptable. But in the peace offerings, none of these smaller offerings, none of the birds or pigeons were acceptable. In the case of the peace offering, we see a difference between this and the appreciation that's pictured by the burnt offerings. The lesson here seems to be that appreciation and consecration are far different things. Appreciation, burnt offerings. Consecration, peace offerings. One is the beginning, the other is the goal. The primary part of restitution that we look for is the reestablishment of communion between God and man. While lower levels of appreciation are acceptable, at least at the beginning of the kingdom, consecration can never be viewed that way. It would be a contradiction of terms to say a lower level of consecration is acceptable. The word consecration suggests a totality of devotion. There's no such thing as an acceptable partial consecration. Adam did his own will when he partook of the forbidden tree. And as a result, he lost that heart communion with God. when mankind learns to fully give up his will and from the depth of his heart really desire to do God's will, then communion can once again begin. Yes, at first with a mediator in between, but eventually the full heart direct communication, communion with God. Brethren, we're just about out of time. Let me quickly summarize the meaning of the various sin offerings. The first category of sin offerings was for the priests. We think this has a gospel age application. First of all, because it pertained to the priests. It was the priest who laid his hands on it. And second, because notice what's done with the blood. The blood is taken into the holy, sprinkled towards the second veil 7 times, and then put on the horns of the incense altar. This pictures, we believe, the work of Jesus as our advocate, appealing to the blood that is still on the mercy seat from the Last Atonement Day. It's appealing towards it, that it's still efficacious. It's pointing towards that blood. The application of blood on the incense altar, we believe, pictures our prayers asking for forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings that we send up. And the fact that because of Jesus' blood on the horns of that altar, our prayers still have the power to reach beyond the veil. The next sin offering was for the sins of the entire congregation of Israel. Now this is a difficult one because it's talking about the people. But if you look at what was done with this sin offering, it was treated exactly the same way as a sin offering for the priest. The blood is taken into the holy, sprinkled towards the second veil, and it's put on the incense altar, just like in the case of the priest. Again, we feel it has to have a gospel age application because of the way the blood is handled. One suggestion that seems reasonable, certainly not dogmatic on it, but we think that it might represent the sins that we commit as a group of consecrated individuals. And just one quick example of this is in 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul strongly reprimands the church at Corinth for a lot of sin. He tells them that they were responsible for that man's first two. None of the blood strictly is dealt with around the brazen altar, the ruler of Israel, or for an individual. The blood of the animal is sprinkled on the brazen altar. The ruler, we felt, might represent the fact that the might represent the ancient worthies in the kingdom. They're called princes in all the earth. And these princes, we believe, will be under the new covenant because when they died, their characters were still not perfected. And because of that fact, Brother Russell suggests that they will be under the new covenant because they will still be susceptible to sin. And because of that, the offerings of sin offerings, even for them, will be provided. The sin offering for an individual suggests the thought of Jeremiah 31:29, which says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." There's going to be an individual responsibility for sin. No more saying it's Adam's fault. Now those who sin have to bring their own offerings because they are directly responsible. Leviticus 5:5 tells us that there will have to be a heart repentance and a confession of sins. In the trespass offerings, we see a more severe dealing because there are intentional sins involved there. The offering is somewhat more substantial than with these other sins, but we're told that full restitution had to be made, and in addition, 1/5 the value had to be added in silver. This all indicates that the justice system of the kingdom will be completely fair and equitable. Brethren, may the Lord add his blessings in our considerations of the types, and as we look at them, we just marvel at the lengths that the Lord went to put all these symbols in there for our edification. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom.